I thought I would preach to the sheep. They're on my right. Thought that might do more good. Todd, if you would go ahead and move over there. Yeah, that, now it's yeah. It's good to see everybody this morning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the richness of your blessings in Christ. We thank you for the revelation of the Holy Spirit in the Scripture. And we pray that as we study your word, we'll continue to delve deeper and deeper and come closer to you in our relationship with you, that it will not merely be an academic exercise, but that we'll actually grow closer to you in our relationship with you as our Father. Please continue to bless us and be with those who are suffering at this time, especially within and among the household of faith. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, we are in Romans chapter 9. Yeah, Romans chapter 9, but we are deep into Romans chapter 9. And so let's talk a little bit. I won't give anybody whiplash there. Let's talk a little bit about, and I know I do this every Sunday, but when you're in Romans, and especially when you're in Romans chapter 9, that section, chapters 9 through 11, it's just important. And so hopefully, you know, when we get to the end of this study, we'll all know very well the theme and the structure of the book and how it's put together and what Paul's trying to do. And so, again, let's talk about if we were to look at, we're on Romans 9 or in Romans 9, but if we were to look at Romans 9 through 11, which is really a section that goes together within the book. Prior to this, what are things that we need to remember? I mean, what is the theme? What is the main argument that he's making? Why is he making that argument? What's going on in the church at Rome? I mean, there's a lot of different things to consider, but just from your standpoint, pick one of those. What is something that's kind of impressed you, or maybe you didn't know before, as we've studied through Romans, or something that you think is important from a, you know, from a larger standpoint as we come into Romans 9? Anybody? Dahl? Go ahead, Alan. Right. So let's talk just a little bit. I know we've talked about it, but there may be a thing or two that might enrich that a little bit. So why, and Alan's right, you had a primarily a Jewish church, and then in about 49, the Jews have to leave Rome. And why was that, and who was responsible for that? And we have biblical evidence of this, as well as some secular evidence, by the way. Huh? Claudius, yeah. Often it's called the Claudian Edict. Why did he, do we have any idea why he might have wanted the Jews to leave Rome? About 49 or so A.D.? Anybody? Go ahead. And this actually does play into what we're talking about. So, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, and we talked a little bit about this, but remember with Rome, and sometimes we don't appreciate this, they had this respect, this odd respect for ancient religion. So Judaism, in their mind, fell into that. So initially, when they looked at Christians, they just saw them as part of Judaism, some intramural kind of discussion within Judaism, right? So, and you see that sometimes in the book of Acts, when they're asked about these dissensions, they say, these are questions for the Jews to resolve, you know, it's a Jewish issue. But then what happened was the Christians, as they continue these discussions about Jesus Christ being Messiah, have to believe in Jesus, and that kind of thing, as that continues to happen, where is it happening? What places would the apostles go when they came to a city? where would they go to have this discussion, especially with their Jewish brethren? Synagogues, okay? And so there's this dissension that rises up, and there's a guy by the name of Suetonius, who was not a Christian, who speaks, when he writes, he speaks of the dissension over, and he spells it C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S, Christus, which was the way they would spell, the Romans would spell often, Christus. Okay, so that's Jesus. What he's saying is there's all this dissension over Christ, I'm just tired of it, and social order is very important. So what does that do? This goes back to Alan's point. Now, what does that church become from an ethnic standpoint, do you think? If the Jews have to leave Rome, you're just left with Gentiles, right? So the structure and dynamic of that church, we're talking about leadership, and the essence of it's going to be Gentile, okay? At least for a little while. All right. Go ahead, Alan. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Oh, sure. Right, right. Uh-huh. Right. And to be fair about that, Romans didn't really like the Jews, generally speaking, anyway, because they were always causing trouble for them. So they're like, phew, go away for a little while. Now, Acts 18, we know who does Paul meet in Corinth? Aquila and Priscilla. And why does it say they were there? Because of this thing with Claudius. Okay, so we have biblical evidence. Now, in about 54 or so, I think, it's when Nero takes over. The Claudian edict is reversed. And so now these Jewish, including Jewish Christians, come back to Rome. And they're coming into this church. And this church is, of course, primarily Gentile. So now you have Jewish believers who think you have to have a certain diet and keep certain days holy, and they're coming back, and the Gentiles are saying, no, we can eat pork every Sunday if we want to. And you got all this stuff going on in the church. So when we look at it from that standpoint, and Romans 14 makes this clear, the theme of the book of Romans, the objective of the book of Romans, once again, is what? What's Paul trying to do? Unity. Unity. His chief argument to promote that unity is what to the Jew and the Gentile? What'd you say? All have sinned. The only solution is Christ. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, the only solution is Christ. Okay? And so he's really going to bring that home. That you're on equal footing. Okay? It's not the Jews are here and the Gentiles are second class citizens. Now this is hard for the Jewish people. And as we go through Romans, we see that. But justification is by faith and by grace. And it's not through your ethnic heritage. Now, as we've talked about the term works, and this is important as well, look at the context. What's going on? What might Paul be talking about? Is he talking about anything somebody does in obedience to the gospel? No. So when he talks about works, if you're a Jew, what should you interpret? Well, that means it's not my diet. It's not my circumcision. You know, it's not this ethnicity, this ethnic boundary, my heritage. That's not what makes me a saved person. And Paul talks a lot about that in Philippians 3. I mean, to me, if you really want to get a good definition of why he's talking about faith versus works, if you read Philippians 3, remember when Paul talks about all these things that didn't save him, that he thought were important in the past? I think that's what he has in mind as you're coming through Romans. Okay. So Romans 1 through 8, you know, freedom from the dominion of sin only in Christ, Jew or Gentile. He's the only solution. Okay, but then we get to Romans 9. And what does Paul seem to be doing? Who does he really address in Romans 9? I mean, who does he seem to be saying that? I need to make some clarifications for you to understand. The Jews. And this would approach, this would anticipate possible objections from Jewish unbelievers, but it would also help with this Jew-Gentile tension. It does both things. Okay. So what is he trying to say in Romans 9 as we've studied the first several verses there, especially when you look at 1 through 5? What is Paul trying to... He's almost defending himself, though, because What do you think the Jews would say about Paul, even though he was a Jew? What do you think they were saying against what he was saying? That he was what? Yeah. They'd probably accuse him of being anti-Semitic, even though he's a Jew. Saying, you know, this breaks down everything that's important to us. Our heritage, who we are, our identity. I mean, you take away dietary restrictions and you say your circumcision really doesn't have anything to do with your justification before God. That's this separation between Jew and all Gentiles. You know, you start saying those kinds of things and they're going to say he's a traitor and he doesn't really love his own people. And so when you get to Romans 9, what does Paul say about that? Anybody? What's he saying? Now remember, he's trying to get them to see the gospel. It's important for the Jew to understand that even though this is different than what you thought. Yeah, he's showing his love. He's saying, look, God loves you and you've had a part in this redemptive plan. You just misunderstood the part. But God is concerned about you. I'm concerned about you. If me being accursed from Christ would save all of my Jewish brethren, I would do it. That's how deep his love was, which is a rhetorical device and figurative, but it still shows you the depth of love. Okay, when you look at Romans 9, and then remember when we looked at verse 4, he talks about these good things about being a Jew and how those are things that should have pointed them toward Christ. In verse 4, he says, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. But what was all that for? It wasn't just to have those things. What was it for? Those things pointed toward what? Well, look at verse 5. In verse 5, he comes to follow that and he says, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blesses forever. Amen. Christ came through this nation. That's what's significant about Israel. But then in verse 6, he's going to say to them what? And I know we've gone over this, but it's important. Verse 6, key to the whole chapter here. Yeah. Not all of Israel is Israel. And so what he's doing, and by the way, the prophets did the same thing. Sometimes in Scripture, Israel refers to spiritual Israel. Okay, the remnant, the faithful of God. Sometimes it's the whole nation of Israel. But just because you're part of the nation of Israel, he says, doesn't mean that you're saved or that you have some right to call upon something. If you've been disobedient and unfaithful, God takes that into account. Okay? And so that's really his big point. As we have moved through Romans 9, how does he show them, listen, it is God's right to decide who salvation is offered to. And so if he wanted to choose Israel to bring the Messiah into the world, and then he wanted to use that Messiah to offer salvation to Jew and Gentile, and he has the right to set the criteria by his grace, and if he says, you know, circumcision served a role, but I'm more concerned about the spiritual circumcision of the heart, how does he go about showing them, listen, God had the right to determine that, and you don't have the right to exclude people just because they're Gentiles or to make them second-class citizens just because they're Gentiles? How does he go back in the Old Testament Scripture and in their history to make this point to them? And by the way, some interpret Romans 9 in a way that goes against the very thing Paul's trying to do. This is about them seeing that God's grace is for all, not just the Jewish ethnic composite. Okay, go ahead. Yeah. About you. Right. So let's go back. Let's think about it. So you have Abraham. And then we have who? Isaac. And who? Well, let me back up. Isaac versus Ishmael. There we go. Okay. And he chooses Isaac. But you go, you know, you might try to reason that out. And they go, well, yeah, but we all know that story about Isaac and Ishmael and Hagar. Okay. But God is saying, even there, it's by grace, I chose Isaac. I didn't choose Ishmael. But if you really want to get down to it, now we come to Jacob and Esau. Okay. And here are brothers. And notice there in verse, 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done, this isn't talking about their personal salvation. This is talking about how he chose Israel and uses them in the redemptive purpose. He says, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice or election would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Remember, what Old Testament passage is he citing? Yes, Genesis 25:23, two nations are in her womb. Okay, so with Jacob, you have Israel. With Esau, what nation? Edomites, right? So is he saying, well, the Edomites couldn't be saved even if they repented? No, he's saying, I chose through Jacob, Israel, to bring the Messiah into the world. Because that's what we're talking about. But I had a right to choose that. And it didn't have anything, you know, if Israel's thinking we're so good and somehow we've earned this or we have a right to this, or if God does that, it's not fair. He says, no, hold on. You weren't chosen because somehow, you know, you deserved it or you earned it or you were just so wonderful. God chose Israel out of grace. Okay. Okay, so we moved on down and we saw where he continues this idea. Look at verse, he says, you know, God can have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. And then verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And his point being, Israel doesn't get to save. Gentiles can't be saved if they believe in Christ. Now, verse 17, remember we talked about Pharaoh, and why does Pharaoh come up? Why would he bring up Pharaoh? And he talks about how God hardened Pharaoh. Let me just do this real quick. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we know that there's two means through which God hardened Pharaoh's heart. One was he told Pharaoh to do something Pharaoh did not want to do. Secondly, it's actually when he would pull the plagues off, when he would show mercy, that God's mercy actually hardened Pharaoh's heart. And by that, understand it's not that God made him think or do the wrong thing, but through his actions, Pharaoh, because he was stubborn in his heart, just got harder against God. Okay. Why does he bring that up, Alan?
Jacob and Esau. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
The natural order of things would have been the Edomites would have been God's chosen people, not Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And you could set to that God chose Jacob.
It's a good point.
But you're not willing to, which was out of the natural order of things, even since they understood and you benefited from that, so you don't have a problem with that. But
right. Look, I want to stay on what Alan's saying here for a minute because this helps. And I know we've talked about this, but, and I heard this, you know, when I first started preaching, and I probably said it before, not thinking all the way through it. It is true that Paul makes the argument, I'm going to come back to what you're saying here, but it's true that Paul makes the argument the only real way for the old law to justify a man. I mean, if you're really going to be justified by the law, what would have to happen? Yeah, you'd have to be sinlessly perfect. That's kind of a logical extension. In other words, he's saying, since you're not, then forget it. Okay? That's not going to work. However, in saying that, I want to go back to what Alan's saying is happening here. They had benefited from God showing grace and mercy to them. Sometimes we say, well, those, you know, Pharisees thought they were sinlessly perfect. I don't really think so. I don't think they were sitting around saying, we absolutely have never, ever sin. Now, were they self-righteous? Yes. But I don't think they were sitting around saying we've never sinned. And I don't think that's the Jewish problem. Sometimes we say it is, but I don't think that's their problem. Their problem's not, no, their problem, they struggle with self-righteousness. But I don't think that they were sitting around saying, boy, we've never committed a sin against God. I think their problem goes back to what Alan was mentioning. They were okay with God showing them grace. What were they not okay with? Showing grace to the Gentiles. That's in the same way. Okay, being joint heirs, being in the same body. There not being any distinction. Now, did they have a full understanding of how much grace God had shown? Perhaps not. Were they self-righteous? Yeah, but their self-righteousness was rooted in God has loved us and not them. God has shown us grace. This is why they were saying, look, if a Gentile wants to come into the body, what does he have to do? If you're a Judaizer, what do you think he has to do? Be circumcised. Why? Because that's what we've done. Okay, and there's this kind of submission to our desires that way. And going back to what Alan is saying, they had been the beneficiaries of the very thing that they wanted to deny to others. And when we struggle with forgiveness, when we struggle with showing mercy, we're doing what the Jews were struggling with. We're the beneficiaries. This is Jesus' point in Matthew 18. Remember the parable of the servant who was forgiven this massive amount, and then he wouldn't forgive just a little bit to the other fellow. And Jesus says, if you don't forgive one another, then nor will the Father forgive you. So, but it's that mindset that Paul is having to unravel. And what he's having to do is say, look, there are some things that pointed toward Christ, but you've taken the things that, the shadows of Christ, and you're taking those things and saying somehow that means we have a right to something, rather than understanding, yes, you obey, to obey God is important, but it's going to be by His mercy. Okay, go ahead.
The history of the Jews and Gentiles, that's always been a conflict.
Yeah.
And jealousy and envy. And you come to Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. We all know what happened there. And then you come to Acts 10 with Stephen.
Mm-hmm.
And that was a big turning point.
You mean with Cornelius? Yeah. Go ahead.
That was a big turning point with the Jew Gentile. Mm-hmm. I mean, the Gentiles are in.
Mm-hmm.
People. And then you come here to this, where Acts 18, where the Jews are sent out.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, this whole
congregation.
Yeah.
And now the Jews are kind of where the Gentiles were back.
Yeah. That's right.
And
that's right.
If I put my mind as a Jew back in that day, my grandparents, they've told me all the history here. The Gentiles are on the outside looking in, and now we're on the outside looking in.
Mm-hmm.
Look,
and I want to take what Todd is saying. Romans 9, and I think it's sad. Two things make me sad about Romans 9. Number one is we have spent so much time talking about what it's not saying because of Calvinism, but we still have to do that. Number two is that we don't read it very much. Romans 9, to me, is just a classic treatment on the part of Paul in trying to balance this thing out, to get them to see God loves you. God's had mercy towards you. You're important to Him. But His view of your role in redemption was to, through you, bring Christ and offer it to all, not to shut mercy off. And so you're trying to occupy a position that goes against the very nature of God. So, and there's the history there. You know, you look at the idolatry of the Gentiles. But how did Romans start? What did Paul... See, this all fits perfectly. How did Paul start in Romans? Who was he condemning in Romans 1? The Gentiles, which should have given him some credibility with the Jewish reader. Okay, so yeah, the Gentiles know they were in sin and they were idol worshipers and all this. And they were loving it. But I think he's kind of saying, yeah, I know that the Gentiles were idolatrous people. Okay, but then when we came to Romans 2, he said, but you know, you've sinned too. And you need grace, and you're not in a better place than they are. So he kind of pulls them in, and then he convicts them. And the rest of Romans, he's trying to show how all this works. Now, so when we're in Romans 9, to go with all of that, and that's the context, he brings up Pharaoh. And again, why does he bring up Pharaoh? Just give me a kind of a summation. Well, how does Pharaoh even fit? Kelton. Yes, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. Well, let me just take it this way, to what you're saying. I think you're right. Humans, including the Jews, but all humanity doesn't get to tell God what to do when it comes to mercy. Now, God doesn't act unconditionally because of his own nature. Okay? But we don't get to tell him. Actually, the Jews wanted that unconditional election no matter what. Which is odd that the Calvinist tries to argue for what the Jews wanted, and Paul is against that. But Pharaoh is trying to write rules about mercy too. Pharaoh is saying, he's trying to interfere. Think about it. Pharaoh was trying to interfere with God showing mercy to the Jews. So now, when he brings up Pharaoh, they knew about Pharaoh. I mean, everybody knew about Pharaoh as a Jew. And they know what happened to Pharaoh, and they know God delivered them from Pharaoh, and they know Pharaoh had a hard heart, and they know Pharaoh didn't listen to Moses and God's teaching and God's promises. And I think what he's doing is bringing up Pharaoh, and he's saying, you're acting like Pharaoh, and you know what happened to Pharaoh. So if you can see Pharaoh equals Israel in your mind. Okay, Pharaoh's been hardened, Israel's been hardened. Pharaoh's interfering with God's mercy, Israel's trying to interfere with God's mercy. And they'll both receive the kind of judgment that the other receives. So I think you're right. I think we're still on mercy here. Go ahead. Right. Yes. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, that's right. Okay, so to go with this, we get into the potter clay thing. And that's really where we are. And what were the two Old Testament passages? At least give me one of them that we studied that shows that potter clay is not unconditional, that in those sections he's trying to get them to repent and be a vessel of honor rather than a vessel of dishonor. Anybody remember those passages? Jeremiah 18 is one. Isaiah, I think, 29 is the other. If you look at both of those, he says, you know, God's the potter, you're the clay. You don't get to say, we're not going to repent and God's going to accept us anyway. Okay? So it's the very opposite of sometimes what people see. Now, I want you to think with me, though, in Romans 9, look there in verse, and as I was reading through this, I was thinking through this again. Verse 21, or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor and use another for common use? Now let's think about that for a minute. If Israel's saying, if I'm a national Jew, ethnic Jew, then I must be acceptable to God, and Paul's saying, no, not all of Israel's Israel, they might come back and say, well, why did you choose us then as a people? So if you were to look at the word common use, did God have a right to use unbelieving Jews to accomplish his purposes? Think about it. Good. Yes. Yes. Pharaoh made his own choice, but God could still use Pharaoh in showing his power over him, even though he was rejecting his mercy. The Jews who rejected Christ, was that going to nullify the gospel? Open the door for God's going to use even that. Even Jews who reject Christ, God's going to use that for mercy. And this is a beautiful picture. You say, look, God's going to show mercy. You're not going to keep God from showing mercy. You may think you are. But God has a right to use even people who reject his message for good, just like he used Nebuchadnezzar, just like he used Pharaoh. So when you look at what he's saying, did God have a right to say, this is what a vessel of honor is and this is what a vessel of dishonor is or common? Sure. Does he have a right to say that all those who repent, whether Jew or Gentile, will be accepted? Yes. Look at verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? I think what he's saying is, look, when you think about God and Him being sovereign and His will and purpose, if your question is, why have this nation of the Jews, some of which were rejecting truth, why did He tolerate that? He said He had a right to tolerate that. He's accomplishing His purposes of mercy, but He's the one that sets the criteria. What is the criteria? Is the criteria, have you been circumcised or not? Or is the criteria, have you repented or not? See, who had the right to set that criteria? Only God. Verse 23, and He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. In other words, God set the criteria from eternity. Even us. Now listen, this is where He's trying to show who. Are there some Jews who are vessels of dishonor? Yes. Are there some Gentiles and Jews who are vessels of honor? Yeah. So it's not about being a Jew, is it? If you got Jews in both categories, then it's not just about being a Jew, is it? So what is it? Faith. Okay. Who laid down that condition? God. Okay. So don't act like you're the potter. You're not. You're the clay. Then in verse 24, even us, whom He also called, not from among the Jews only, but also among the Gentiles. Now, if you were going, I'm going to go ahead and move through some of this. But again, the potter determines the standard of criteria of acceptance. We notice those passages. Let me move on through here. So Paul exonerates God's treatment of unfaithful ethnic Israel. The fact that God wasn't as long-suffering with such persons does not suggest He's indifferent toward their sins or that He has accepted them. They may have assumed that means we're okay with God, but that was not the case. It was an expression of God's love and mercy. But what is Paul going to do? Let me go ahead and I want to look at this with you. Vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, that's not, he picked this individual, not that individual. These are categories, if you can imagine, categories or class of persons, but God has already decided what the conditions, either you're a believer or you're an unbeliever. Okay. We're going to get to Romans 11 later. Unconditional election is completely destroyed with Romans 11. Do you remember Romans 11? He talks about the natural branches versus other branches. Who were the natural branches? Jews. Who were the other branches that were grafted in? Gentiles. What happened to the natural branches? What did you say, Todd? They were cut off. Cut out. Why? Unfaithfulness. Mm-hmm. Unbelief, disobedience. Okay. Romans 11, who's that warning really for? The Gentiles. If He did that to the natural branches because of unbelief, do you think He won't do the same thing to you? So don't be bragging about, well, we're in and they're out, because they were the natural branches. He also says if it wasn't for them, that is, the Messiah coming through them, you wouldn't have the hope of eternal life. So don't get all boastful on us here. Learn the lesson. But then he also preaches the gospel. Can the Jews come back in? Jews who've rejected? Yes. Could it happen that some of the Gentiles who are bragging are cut off because of their unfaithfulness and Jews grafted back in? Yes. And he says, were the Jews to come back in and believe in Christ again? That's like life from the dead. Okay? So it's a real, we'll get there, but that helps us with Romans 9. This is not unconditional election. Okay, the condition is true faith. Now, what does Paul do? Oh, I helped you out, rats. What does Paul do? If you're talking to, you know, you're targeting a Jewish audience here, And they're struggling with this, the way Alan and Todd both mentioned. They're struggling. And you're saying, look, you know, God, this is God's plan. Yeah, He chose you, but it's only those who believe and those who are the true Israel can be Jew and Gentile who believe. And if you're a Jew and you disbelieve, then you're not part of God's true people. How is Paul? This is important. We need to learn this lesson. If you're going to persuade people with the gospel, how does Paul do this? What does Paul do? What's the natural thing for the apostle to do? What does he appeal to? From Scripture. The Jews who he's trying to reason with believe in Old Testament Scripture. Let me say this, that you cannot demonstrate the truth of the gospel to the audience that's listening to him without appealing to Scripture. He's not just appealing, I feel this way, or God told me this. What do you think they would say? They would say, well, God told me. I'm an inspired apostle, God told me. I mean, sometimes Paul appeals to things of that sort, that this happened, that happened. But what would they say to him if he just said, you know, I feel this in my heart and God told me? What happens?
Well, sometimes they question the apostleship.
He's got to appeal to something objective that they can say, okay, we believe that's true. Now he's going to use that standard, which is Scripture. Okay. If you want to know how to teach the gospel, look at what Paul did. It doesn't do any good to the unbelieving Jew for you to appeal, well, I feel this way, because he's going to say, well, I feel a different way. And here's how I interpret things. Okay, but let's look at Scripture. Because you and me both are saying we believe in the Scripture. And so sometimes when you're having a Bible study with somebody, what I try to do when I have a Bible study with somebody, and especially if I know we probably have different perspectives, we have to start out with what do we believe about Scripture. Now, if we both say we believe in the Scripture, we both believe in the Bible as the Word of God, that's a good place to start. And so that's going to be our standard. So just how I feel about it is not going to be, and just how you feel about it can't be. It has to be Scripture, and that's what Paul's about to do. Okay, who had your, Kelton? Yeah, yeah. And he might say Jesus was. but, yes. Right. That's right. Okay, so let's look at what he does. Look there in verse 25. He says, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called the sons of the living God. So what Paul is saying is what I'm telling you fits with Old Testament Scripture. Let's go further with this. He's showing us that the inclusion of the Gentiles was actually foretold in Old Testament Scripture. Verse 27, Isaiah also cries out. So here's one thing I want you to notice, and if you count it up, you'll be really impressed with the number, I think. The number of citations, sometime go through Romans 9 and see how many verses from the Old Testament Scripture he quoted, and it is a whole bunch. We've already seen Genesis 25:23 and Malachi 1, 2, and 3. Here we are. So Paul is saying, look, what you are saying is not in harmony with the Scripture. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Let's go back. Remember verse 6? Not all Israel is Israel. Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said that. But now he's going back to Old Testament Scripture. He says, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Let's go further. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us the seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. And so There's no reason to think that your ethnicity or adherence to the law is going to be the means of salvation. Look at verse 30. Look at verse 30. He comes to his application. So he's quoted all the scripture. Verse 30. What shall we say then? What's the conclusion? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They didn't fulfill the law. Why did they not fulfill it? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. What should the law have led them to? Jesus, schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ. But because they're rejecting Christ, even the law has nothing of value anymore. It's like a corpse to them. They've rejected really the intent of the law. Verse 33, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And so all of this has been about them seeing Christ. Christ is the means of justification. And I'll stop. Okay. Read chapter 10.